Well, I've got a picture up here I'll show first of all. Now, I'm skeptical, first of all, in this picture that these words were actually what was on the sign, because the quality of the picture compared to the quality of the words on the sign, I think there was some editing that happened. But anyway, nevertheless, have you any of you seen something like this before in person, where you have somebody with a placard sign or a poster board or some crazy guy on the street yelling about the end of the world or repenting? Is that anybody seen that, right? Doesn't happen as much as it used to, I think. My dad said that when he was in college, I think, at Eastern Illinois University, there was a guy who would carry this huge wooden cross and would take it and would drag it into and around campus and would preach about repenting. And I don't know if he was talking about the end of the world or not, but anyway, a guy that everybody knew, that was the guy that would yell about repentance and would carry the cross around campus. And some of these people, good things result from what they do and some bad. But what I'm going to talk about today is repentance. And you hear Christians talk about repentance. You have people like this, the people who you think, you know, looks like a crazy person on the street screaming about repentance. You have preachers talk about repentance. You have Christians talk about repentance, but that's not, it's becoming a Christianese word, if you know what I mean by that. That it's a word that you hear in Christian circles and within the church, but I don't hear it a lot personally. Maybe it's out there, but I don't hear it a lot out in pop culture. You don't hear pop culture people, so movie stars talking about repentance. You don't hear politicians talking about repentance. You have the idea there where they want somebody to turn away from one thing, one style of living or one opinion to go to another, but you don't hear them say that group of people or that person needs to repent. You don't hear that word repent. And so what's starting to happen is, and kind of has already happened, especially with some of the younger generations, is when we talk about repentance, we say repent, or somebody needs to repent, it kind of bristles somebody. It's kind of a loaded word. So if you say, so-and-so needs to change their idea or change the way they do something and do something else, that's the idea of repentance, and people will be okay with that. But if you say, you know, you or somebody else needs to repent, then, ooh, they kind of bristle. They think, oh, that, you know, you're judging me, or you think you're better than me, or it kind of has a negative connotation now. So what I want to talk about today is why do we talk about repentance? And I'm not going to say talking about repentance or repentance in itself or repenting is a bad word. Why do we talk about it? Why is this something that Christians talk about? Is it because we are just judgmental, or we feel that we're self-righteous, or we want to put other people down, or we just love using old words that people don't use very much anymore? Why do we talk about repentance? Why is this something that Christians talk about? Well, one reason that repentance needs to talk about, and this idea of turning from one thing to another, is simply because of the fact that as humans, we all sin, right? We all mess up. So God has this holy standard, and all of us, every person who's ever lived except for Jesus, misses that holy standard, and we sin sometimes. And that means that we've got to straighten out. My mom would always say, straighten up, and that's kind of the same idea, right? You're out of whack, you're crooked, you're not measuring up to the holy standard of God, and you need to straighten that out, and you need to repent from what you were doing. So as Christians, repenting, stopping what we're doing and turning to something else is something that we need to be doing. So instead of, if we mess up, saying, well, you know, it's not a big deal, and, you know, you just don't address it, or you say, well, you know, I didn't respond correctly in that moment, in that time, but, you know, due to the circumstances, due to my stressful week, due to what he or she said, and we kind of make an excuse and say it's not that big of a deal. Instead of that, we need to say what I did was wrong, and we need to change. So that's the reason that repentance is even necessary, and we'll talk more about that in a second. So today we're going to be starting a new series out of the book of Zechariah. And so if you want to start turning there, that's one of the minor prophets. And we're going to be marching our way through this fascinating and difficult book. Really, throughout the rest of the calendar year, there's going to be a couple breaks when we have the family conference coming up. There's going to be a break. I'll be on vacation. Thanksgiving, there's a break. But pretty much, other than that, we are going to be in Zechariah all the way through Christmas. And so it has a lot of passages that are interesting. If you like hearing sermons out of passages where there's visions and some apocalyptic imagery, end time stuff, Zechariah kind of touches on that stuff. And so there's some tough stuff. So this passage, I'm pretty confident about what we're doing, what we're talking about today, but there are going to be some passages that we talk about that, I'll be honest, I'm just going to do my best, and it's difficult, especially when we get into some of the end time stuff. So if you'll turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1, 1 through 6, we'll be there. And today we're going to see two reasons why we should repent, followed by a call to repentance. So look with me if you would. We'll just start and we'll read our passage today, the first six verses of Zechariah. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our wrongs and deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" All right. So the first reason why we talk about repentance as Christians is because the Bible and especially the prophets talk a lot about repentance. The Bible and especially the prophets talk a lot about repentance. So if you read the Bible, and especially you read the Old Testament, and you read some of the prophets, you read some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the 12 minor prophets, which, by the way, they're called minor prophets not because they're less important or less skilled than the major prophets, it's simply because their books are smaller, so that's why they're called the 12 minor prophets. But if you read any of these, the theme of repentance, I mean, it's going to smack you right between the eyes. If you read those and at the end you don't see repentance, I'm going to question if you're reading it. It's just, there's a constant call for repentance. And most of the prophets prophesied before Israel and Judah were sent into exile. So their message is basically, Israel, you need to repent, you need to straighten up, or else you're going to be punished and sent into exile. So repent, 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 repent. And the major prophets, the ones that are longer, I mean, it is just, you know, chapter after chapter calling to repentance. So it's a biblical theme. This is not something that Christians made up because we want to be self-righteous, or, you know, it makes us feel important, saying, you know, you need to repent, or that repentance is this fancy word that we like. It's a biblical word. It's a biblical term. It's a biblical idea. That's why we talk about repentance, is because it's there. It's throughout the entire Bible, not just in the Old Testament either, in the New Testament too. Now, this first word from the Lord that we read here in the first six verses, it occurs in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, who is the king of Persia at the time. Now, if you know your biblical history, you'll know, so Israel and Judah went into exile, Assyria took out the northern kingdom, Babylon came in and took out the southern kingdom. Babylon kind of overthrew Assyria. Babylon was overthrown by Persia, and so Persia is kind of the leading regional world power at the time, and so they kind of hold sway over the Middle East. So Darius is the king of Persia, and we can convert this date that Zechariah gives us into the modern calendar because we know that Darius reigned from 522 to 486 BC. So that means this word from the Lord, this prophecy that he's receiving, occurs between late October and late November of 520 BC. So if we had a time machine, we could shoot back within a month of the prophecy that he's receiving from the Lord. We can date it pretty close to exactly when it's happening. He mentions a couple other dates here, and so we can get it pretty close because we know when Darius reigned, and then he gives a pretty specific, here's the month, and here's what I'm seeing at this month during what year of the reign of Darius. So that's kind of interesting. And because of this, we know that Zechariah is prophesying during the time, the same time that Haggai, which is another minor prophet, a really small book, he is prophesying during the same time. They're contemporaries. He's prophesying and ministering at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've read those books and familiar with them. So all this is happening about the same time. This is the time that Zechariah has his ministry. So that means that this is after the Jews have returned from exile, many of them, back to the Promised Land, and they've started rebuilding the city. At this point, if I have my dating right, which I may not for sure, but I don't believe they've started rebuilding the temple yet. His next vision that we'll see next week, they've started rebuilding the temple, but they're in a reconstruction phase. They've come back to the land. So this call to repentance isn't repent or you're going to be sent into exile. That's already happened. Now they're back in to the Promised Land. Now we also see in verse 1 that Zechariah was the son of Berechiah and the grandson of Iddo. Now this is interesting because Nehemiah 12:15, which I'm sure is probably none of your memory verses, it lists Zechariah as a priest. And so Zechariah wasn't just a prophet, he was a prophet slash priest. And what that means is Zechariah then would clearly know what's going on with the rebuilding of the temple. That would be of personal interest to him as from priestly descent, somebody who functions as a priest as well as a prophet. He would know very well, okay, the temple is being built as quick as we can, or he would know, all right, the Israelites really aren't invested, they're not really giving money so that we can rebuild the temple. Because what we see in the book of Haggai, contemporary of Zechariah again, is that the Israelites, they've returned to the land, they've kind of rebuilt the city at that point, but rebuilding the temple really isn't a priority for them. They're not, they're spending money on some amenities, some extra things in their own houses, but the temple of the Lord still lays in ruins, and they're not really invested in completing the project that they started in building the temple. And so Zechariah would know about all this. He would know, all right, what's the status of Israel and their commitment level to the Lord as far as building the temple and everything. So he'd be right on the same page with all of that. And so Israel has some problems here. That's why when he's talking about repentance, it's not, sometimes I used to think that Israel, before they were in exile, they had a lot to repent of. They were sent into exile. They come back to the land, and then they've straightened it all out. Now that they're back in the Promised Land, they've realized the error of their ways and that they've all straightened up and they've got it all together. And that's not quite the case. There's a level of repentance, but they still, God is not quite their top priority. And if you read Ezra and Haggai and other books of this time, you see there's still some problems. There's still some spiritual idolatry that's going on. So all of this to say, giving you some background information that's helpful for you as we go through the book of Zechariah, but also that this idea of repentance is something that is biblical. It's throughout the Bible. It comes before the exile. It comes after the exile when they're back in the Promised Land. It comes in the New Testament. I mean, just think too high-profile people to think about it. John the Baptist calling people to repentance, right? And Jesus himself calling people to repentance. So repentance is this biblical idea that is absolutely from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's there, this idea of repenting, turning from one thing to the next. That's one reason why we talk about repentance. It's a biblical idea. It's there. And by the way, I'll mention this a little bit later because it's relevant to our passage, but the Hebrew word for repent is shuv. I always think of it as like a shove, right? And that's just the way I remember vocabulary. I always have to think of pictures in my mind to remember these words. But it's this idea of literally what it is turning from something. So you're doing or you're focused on one thing and you turn from that to something else. That's this idea. So in the prophets, you just see shuv, 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 repent, 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 all over the place. Biblical idea, it's readily apparent there. Now, the second reason that Christians talk about repentance is that to have fellowship with God, we must be living according to his rules. So if we're going to be having fellowship with God, if we're going to have that relationship as close as it can be, we need to be living in accordance with how God tells us to live. We can't be doing our own thing and expect to have that great fellowship and expect God to bless us. Now, as Christians, I want to make this clear at the outset, I believe that once we have accepted Christ into our lives, we've made that initial level of repentance where Christ is the Lord of our lives, he is our Savior, I believe we're saved, and we're always saved. Even if we sin and we don't repent and we're completely hard-hearted, I believe our ticket to heaven, if you want to think of it like that, that's secure. We're still a child of God. Our identity, our status as children of God, that's secure, that's there. But our fellowship with God, that can be affected by whether we repent or not, the way in which we live, how we're living in accordance with God's instructions for us to live our lives, what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing. It's kind of just like the relationship between parents and children. We saw that. That's one reason I had Scott read the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son sinned, right? He decided, you know, I don't really care about my father. I don't care what he wants me to do. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And he lived that way. And yet he was still his father's son, and he came back, and he expected to have a low status position, and the father accepted him back. That status as a son stayed there all the time. But it wasn't like everything was rosy between he and the father, right? That fellowship was broken. There was a problem. And then later, the older son, when he has an attitude about the father accepting the younger son back into the family, there's a brokenness in fellowship there. He's not there with the father in the feast celebrating. So the fellowship is damaged. So if you have a child and you want your son or daughter to be doing something or living in a certain way, and they decide, you know what, I don't care what mom and dad say, I'm going to do my own thing, okay? Their status as your children, they are still your child, right? Doesn't matter what they're doing, they're still yours, whether you want to claim them or not, whether you would admit in public, yeah, that's my son or daughter, they're still your son or daughter, right? That doesn't change based on what they're doing. But your fellowship, your relationship with them certainly is affected, because if they decide, I don't care what mom or dad says, I'm going to do my own thing, then your relationship with them is strained, right? There's a tension. You're probably not real happy with them. They're probably not real happy with you. Obviously, you can't have a relationship as you would like to have it because they're off doing their own thing against your wishes. So our fellowship with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord is certainly affected by the way in which we live, whether we are living in a sinful way, against God's commands, or in accordance with God's commands and obedience. So when we disobey God and sin, it's always bad for us. It's never a good thing. So for example, let's take Adam and Eve, right? They decided in the Garden of Eden that they wanted to eat the fruit. They decided that was good for them. They thought that would be beneficial. They thought it would be good to be like God. And so they took the fruit. Now, did that benefit their lives? Did their lives get better from that or worse? Worse, right? It didn't go, nothing good happened from that. And that's the same with all sin. Despite what we decide, if we think, well, you know, I know this is technically sinful. I know I shouldn't do this. This is against what God's will is, but, you know, I think it's good for me, and I think, you know, I'll be happier as an end result, and I'm going to do this. Never ends well. Not once ever. We can convince ourselves it's going well. It can feel good, or something can make us temporarily happy for a period of time, but in the end result, it's never good for us. God makes the statutes and rules that he makes of you need to do this and you shouldn't do this because that is what is good. That is what is good for us. And so he makes those standards not because he wants to be a control freak, not because he wants to test us, not because he wants to say, you know, I'm going to make life as difficult as I can for my children to see if they can do what's good. He does. He has the standards he has because that is what is good for us. Anything less, if we choose something else, it always results in damage to our lives, our fellowship with him, and it has negative consequences on our own lives every single time. Whether we see it or not, whether we think it's a big deal or not, it always causes damage to our lives. Now in verse 4, we see that God calls the Israelites not to be like their fathers who didn't pay attention to God. And this is a reference to previous generations in Israel because time and time again, Israel had rebelled against God. They decided, you know what? I know God wants me to do this. I know God doesn't want us to be like the nations around us and worship these pagan gods. Or if you go back even farther into Samuel, I know God says, you know, we don't need a king, but we want to be like the nations around us and we want a king over us. All these times they decide, I want this, even though this is not what God wants for us, and it never goes well for them. Not once did Israel blossom and do great because they were disobeying the Lord. There was always bad consequences. It always ended up biting them in the back. They made these military alliances with other nations because they thought, well, you know, I know the Lord wants us to trust him fully for our protection, but, you know, Egypt looks pretty good, and they've got a pretty good military, and, you know, Babylon looks pretty good, and then later Rome looks pretty good, and, you know, I'm just going to align myself with them. And every single time, what happened was those alliances bit them in the back, and those nations ended up attacking them or betraying them and caused problems. Every single time they rebelled against the Lord, it caused problems. And so all their forefathers are dead. That's what God is saying. He's saying, you know what? It didn't go well for them. They're dead. They're gone. They didn't prosper in their rebellion. They had a poor yield of crops. They were in danger from armies around them. All of the curses you see in Deuteronomy 28, which is the curses if they don't obey the Mosaic covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. All those came true because they disobeyed the Lord. It didn't go well for them. And this is true not only in regards to physical blessings, whether, you know, were they suffering or were they blessed, but with their fellowship with the Lord was always damaged when they sinned. Ultimately, in the book of Ezekiel, God's presence, right, when they initially built the temple and Solomon built the temple, you had that dramatic episode where God's presence filled the temple and smoke was there in the temple and God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies. But in Ezekiel, after all these decades of sin and rebellion, God's presence left the temple and left on the Mount of Olives. God couldn't dwell with them. The fellowship was damaged. They're still God's chosen people, Israel, but God said, you know what, I can't be in your presence. I can't be in fellowship with you when you're sinning. And so there's problems that way in their fellowship. And it's still the same today in the New Testament era. Look with me at 1 John 3:24. These verses should be on the screen behind me as well. First John 3:24 says, "Whoever keeps his commandments," talking about God, "abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." So again, not that the Holy Spirit will leave us if we sin, not that we will lose our status as children of God, but our fellowship with God, our abiding, our being with God and that intimate fellowship is damaged if we decide, you know what, I don't care what God says, or you know what, it's, you know, losing my temper and getting back with that person is more valuable to me than my relationship with God and doing what God wants me to do. That's going to cause problems in our fellowship with the Lord, and that's a big deal. Because if Jesus really is our first love, and he should, by the way, be our first love over anybody else or anything else in our lives, then we should want to be as close to him as possible. Just think about a marriage relationship where there's a husband and wife. Things happen. Those of you who are married know this. Things happen in your marriage, right, where you're unhappy with your partner, and that fellowship is temporarily broken, right? There's some tension. You know, you walk into the room, and you get the cold shoulder or something like that, right? Things are not all well within the marriage relationship. There's a breaking in the fellowship. Somebody did something the other person didn't like, and there's a problem. Now, if, let's say, a husband decides to take the family's vacation fund and buy himself a great big new TV instead because he loves sports and the Olympics are on and he just wants to watch the Olympics and his wife will get over it eventually. And so he buys this great big TV and his wife is unhappy and doesn't want to talk to him anymore. And so you're talking to him about it and you find this out and he says, well, you know, my wife isn't talking to me anymore because I spent all our vacation money on this TV, but I, you know, I don't really care. That's okay. It's one less thing I have to worry about if she's not talking. And then I don't really care if we don't reconcile, right? It doesn't take a marriage counseling expert to know there's a problem in the marriage, right? What should happen when there's a problem in the marriage is that you should want to make things right. You should make it up because you love your spouse and you want to be in that close relationship where you can be open and honest with each other. You have that close, loving fellowship with one another. If there's a problem, somebody's mad at somebody, that doesn't mean you're headed for divorce. There isn't a marriage there, but it does mean that your fellowship, your relationship, your closeness with your spouse is not as close as it could be. And what you should want to do, if the relationship's healthy, if you really value your husband and wife, you want to make it right, you want to mend the burnt bridges, and you want to have that close fellowship. And it should be the same with our relationship with God. If we have the attitude, and I've seen Christians like this, and you probably have too, and I've done this in my own life as well, so I've seen it from a personal perspective. At times Christians decide, you know what, I really want to do this thing, and I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm not going to repent, and I'm not going to make it right because I want to do whatever this is. I don't care if I'm not as close with Jesus as I could be. I want to do this thing instead. And that's a clear problem. There's a clear problem with spiritual idolatry when that's the case. God is not the top priority. Whatever that sin is the top priority. And that's a problem. There's a problem with the fellowship with God, and we can't be as close with God as we should be, and we ought to want that closeness and that fellowship with God above anything else. That's really our goal, and we saw that in Colossians. That's the goal of our life, is that close fellowship, that imaging Christ, that being as much like Christ as we can, being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, the second reason that a damaged relationship with God is a big deal is because the only way, again, we become more like Jesus is that we're in fellowship with Him. So if you want to cook like a famous chef, okay, let's decide you want to take up cooking, and there's a famous chef. I don't really know of any famous chefs, but anyway, one that you can think of and that you want to be like him or her, then what do you have to do? You have to watch what they do, right? You have to read their recipes, and you have to follow the recipe. You can't just decide, well, that's a nice recipe, but I think I'm going to wing it. And you're probably not going to be like that great chef. If you're not a good cook and you don't know your way around spices and around the kitchen and everything else, you need to, and ideally, if you can, you can be with them and in the same kitchen as them, and you can watch what they do, you can cook with them, and you can model, and you become more and more like this great chef. You think like they do when it comes to recipes. You think like they do when it comes to what spices and what seasonings and how you prepare things. You become more like them. In the same way, in our walk with Christ, to be more like Jesus, what we need to do is we need to be studying about Him. We need to be knowing more about Him. We need to be in that close fellowship. We need to be in the spiritual kitchen, if you will, with Jesus, doing life like He does. And that's how we become more like Jesus. And if we decide, here's the recipe God wants me to live, how He wants me to live my life, but I don't care about it, and I'm gonna just do my own thing, then we're not going to be like Jesus, right? Because by definition, if we're rebelling against God, we're not like Jesus, who is God Himself. And that's a big deal for us because, again, one of the goals, and we saw this in our study in Colossians, one of the goals of us as Christian is we need to be like Jesus. We need to be striving to be as much like Jesus as we can. And if we're in rebellion and we're not repenting, we decide we're going to do our own thing, then we can't be like Jesus. That's going to be a constant roadblock hampering our Christ-likeness. Now, here's the application here. The only way to fix this problem of a broken fellowship is with repentance. Therefore, our third point is return to the Lord, to return to fellowship with the Lord. To return to the Lord means that we return to fellowship with the Lord. When we sin, we're out of fellowship with the Lord. So to make things right, we need to repent. If that husband who bought the TV with all the vacation money to make things right, he needs to sell the TV or make up that money so that they can have a vacation fund, and that makes things right. He needs to apologize to his wife and make things right. And that's what we need to do with repentance. We need to stop doing what we're doing that's wrong, and we need to do what's right to get back into fellowship with the Lord. That's why you hear pastors and Christians talk about repentance so much, is not because it's just a word we like to say, or because, you know, I've seen people scream about repentance on TV, so to be a good pastor, I need to scream about repentance. It's not because of anything other than that really is how we return to fellowship with the Lord. And the unfortunate reality is, as people with a sin nature, we sin, right? Repentance wouldn't be necessary if we didn't sin, but we sin. Unfortunately, sin is a hopefully not real regular, but is a semi-regular part of our lives. Therefore, repentance must necessarily be a part of our lives to have fellowship with God. Because if repentance is not a part of our life, I'd be hard-pressed if a Christian came to me and said, you know, sin really isn't part of my life. I don't sin anymore. Well, I would doubt that. And so I know sin is going on in our lives. And therefore, if sin is going on in our lives, repentance needs to be going on in our lives. And if it's not, then that fellowship with the Lord is not going to be as close as it could be otherwise. Now, let's go back to the case of Israel. Israel didn't repent when the Lord called them to repent, and they were punished. So again, I mentioned Deuteronomy 28 earlier, but in Deuteronomy 28, God promised that if Israel would break their covenant with God, he would punish them by sending them into exile, by giving them famines, by sending enemies into their land. All that happened, and according to the word of the Lord, when they sinned, but that wasn't because God was vengeful. It wasn't the, you know, if you don't listen to me, I'm just going to be so irritated with you, I'm just going to have to wipe you out or something like that. What it was it was the discipline of the Lord. He was saying, okay, if you don't do what I want you to do, I'm going to discipline you with the goal, all discipline, the goal is to lead them into repentance, back to fellowship with him. It's to kind of snap them out of the idolatry that they're doing, spiritual or literal, and bring them back to the Lord. And that's the goal of all discipline, is to lead to repentance. And God disciplines his people even today. That's not something unique with Israel. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 12, 10 through 11. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11. Says, for they, talking about human fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we see God disciplines for us for our good, and human parents can err and make mistakes and not understand what's good, but God never does. So God always disciplines for our good. And so all discipline, even so, if we have children and we discipline our children, it shouldn't be because, you know, we're just vengeful or we're tired of them or we want to get back at them or we want to flex our muscle or anything like that. What it should be is always we discipline because we want them to change an attitude or a way of thinking or a behavior to one that is more beneficial for them. The ultimate goal is to raise them into godly, mature adults. It's to lead them to maturity as people, right? That's the goal of discipline, and it's for their good. It's for their upbuilding, and that's what it is with God, and that's what it was with Israel. That's what it is with us. So if we do not repent, we are very likely to incur the discipline of God so that we might repent. That's the whole goal of his discipline. And what we see with Israel is if they do repent, then God's discipline stops. God doesn't just say, well, you know, I'm still not done with my frustration, so I'm going to wail on you a little bit more until. But when they repent, his discipline stops, right? And so that's the goal. So we need to be careful that if we're living in sin and we're not repenting, because the discipline of God might come on our life, and that's never a good thing. You always want to avoid the discipline of God if you can. Now, another reason we should repent, besides avoiding the discipline of God, is that God always wins in the end. This is clear from verses 5 and 6 of our passage. So the forefathers of Zechariah's audience wouldn't repent and listen to the Lord, and God asked them where they are. He says, where's your forefathers? Where are your stubborn forefathers that opposed me? And the answer is, they're dead, right? They're not alive anymore. He says, where are the prophets who prophesied and gave my word to them? They're dead, right? Nobody outlasts God. But God's word, his standard, his righteous, holy standard that he was calling Israel to live according to, that was still around, right? That's still there. And it's still here for us today in the Bible, you know, thousands of years later. God's word remains forever, and it's the same. So in the end, the point I'm getting at with that is, Israel thought they could out-stubborn God, right? They tried to be stubborn. They tried to decide, you know what? I'm not going to change. I want to do this anyway. And they all ended up dying and passing away, and God's standard didn't change. He didn't change his standard for them. And so we can't out-stubborn God either. And I've met some stubborn people. I have an aunt, which I think I've told this story before, but she literally died of stubbornness. That's what happened. She died because she was stubborn. So I have seen some stubbornness that would blow your mind. But we can take the attitude, you know what? God just needs to accept this sin area in my life. Makes me happy. And if he, you know, God loves me. And if he really loves me, he'd want me to be happy. And so I know this isn't really what God wants. I know it's not what the Bible wants, but it makes me happy. And so God needs to be okay with that. That stubbornness is not going to work. Or we can take an attitude, well, you know, I don't care how much God punishes me, I'm not changing my mind. I'm just going to stay stubborn and he's going to have to get with the program here. Not going to work, okay? Or anything that we think of, well, you know, I think I know better now and maybe I've outsmarted God, which nobody really outwardly says that, but the idea of, you know, we've progressed past the Word of God, past the Bible, past what it says is really the attitude, we've outsmarted God. Not going to work. So Israel has tried all of these things, maybe not with the same words that we would say. Some people might say, well, this is good for my mental health. It's not good according to God, but it's good for my mental health, so God needs to be okay with it. Israel may not say it in those ways, but they've tried all that. They tried to be as stubborn as possible without repenting, and in the end, it didn't work for them, and it's not going to work for us. You can be as stubborn as you want, and we can be as obstinate as we want, when it comes to repenting from sin and admitting our own sin, and it's not going to go well. God is not going to lower the expectation, because really what people want is, and I know some stubbornness in my own life and with my own parents, is really what you want is your parents or whoever's in authority to lower the expectation, to say, you know, I just can't do that. That's just too much to ask. I want you to lower the expectation so that I don't have to do it anymore. God's not going to lower his standard, because his standard is what is good for us. And so you can be stubborn to the point you die, and God's still there, right? That's the point he's making with the Israelites here. Your forefathers were stubborn. They were stubborn their whole lives. They died. I'm still here. My standard's still here. It's always going to be here. I'm not going to expect less of you than what you should be doing. When God gives us a standard, it's not impossible for us. He's not going to give us a standard that we can't live up to. And so when we sin, we'd better get rid of the stubbornness, because it's not going to work for us. We're just going to incur the wrath of God. God's not going to lower his expectation. There's going to be a problem. Now, finally, and most importantly, we need to repent because God is faithful to restore us when we repent. We're going to talk more about this next week. But when we repent and we admit that we are wrong, God doesn't say, aha, I knew you were wrong and I was just waiting for you to admit it before, you know, I just really lay into you for your mistake. God doesn't say that. He's not going to say, yep, okay, you messed up, and then, you know, he just keeps rubbing it in our faces like, hey, you remember when you messed up, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you messed up bad, and you're still bad, and Satan does that. God doesn't do that. God forgives us. He pardons us of our sin completely. The last passage I want to look at today is Psalm 103, 10 through 13, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 103, 10 through 13. It says, he, talking about God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. So when we repent, God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. And how far is the east from the west? That's a philosophical question for you. It's infinitely far, right? Because if you start going around the globe, let's say you decide to go east, and you start going east, you might end up, if you go in a straight line, you'll end up to what used to be to your west. But you're still going east, right? You don't go east far enough that all of a sudden you're going west. You're always going east. So you're infinitely far. He separates our sins infinitely far from each other. They're gone. That's what the Psalms are saying, is that when you repent and God forgives your sin, it's gone. He's not going to bring it up anymore. He's not going to hold it over your head. It's gone, and it's paid for by Jesus' blood on the cross. It's been atoned for. There's no need to bring it up anymore. There's no need to hold it over our head. It's gone. And by the way, this is a separate sermon, but that's the way we need to forgive as well, even as hard as it is. But won't get into that, because it's a whole separate topic. But when we repent, God separates our sins, so we need to repent. There shouldn't be a fear there. Well, you know, if I admit that I'm wrong, then God's just going to say, yep, I'm going to hold that against you, or that's a point against your record. We may have people, we may have had teachers, we may have had parents, we may have friends, hopefully not, but we may have spouses that do that with us, that hold it against us, and, you know, 20 years later, they remind you of a mistake you made on your honeymoon or something, and you think, oh, good grief, I didn't even remember that happened or something. But we may have people who do that. God does not do that. And so we should not have a fear of repenting and admitting we're wrong. Really, the question is not, you know, why should I repent, but why shouldn't I repent? Why wouldn't we repent? The only thing that it costs us when we repent is our pride. That's not worth much, our own pride, right? Honestly, we think it does, and we try to defend it, and I find it in my own life. You know, you want to protect your pride, say you're right, all that, but it's not worth that much. And so we can cost our pride for restored fellowship with the Lord and for reconciliation with the Lord. It's worth it. So we need to repent. Why not repent to have that fellowship with God? So why is repentance a big deal? It's a big deal because the Bible itself talks a lot about repentance. So it's important. It's a big deal because we need to be living according to the rules of God in order to have fellowship with God. But the problem is we all sin. Therefore, we need to repent from our sin in order to return to fellowship with God. So God is always faithful to forgive when we repent. We'll see more about that next week. That's kind of going to be the focus of our topic next week. But to maintain this fellowship with God, we need to repent. As sinners, we sin. That means there's a break in the fellowship. We all become prodigal sons at one point or another, at several points in our lives. We sin, we mess up, we do our own thing. Then the proper response when we do that, because it's inevitable that it's going to happen, is that we need to repent. We need to restore. We need to have fellowship with God. So really, the reason Christians talk about repentance, despite what the world might say, you know, if I call somebody to repentance, they'll bristle, they'll think, you know, you feel like you're better than me, you're saying, you know, I'm such a terrible person, it's this religious holier than thou. That's not the case. The reason we talk about repentance and the reason that it's such a big part of Christianity and what we say is because the way to blessing in our life and the way to have that fellowship with God that we're supposed to have, the way to really live the way that God designed for us to live is we need to repent. That needs to be a regular part of our lives. The route to that blessing and fellowship with God is through repentance. It's a road that I wish we didn't have to have. In an ideal world where we didn't sin, repentance wouldn't be necessary. But we don't live in that world. Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve with the sin nature and the mistakes that we make, that means that repentance is a required part of our lives. So if we want that fellowship with the Lord, if we want to live as Christians the way that we are supposed to, if we want to be people that even have a relationship with God, because in the very first place, to have that fellowship with God, to accept Christ into your life takes a step of repentance, we need to repent. It's a road we all have to take to have fellowship or relationship with God. That's why it's important. That's why we talk about repentance. That's why it's a theme in the Bible. Let's close in prayer.